Mr. Spirit, hallelujah. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You know, this is the way to live in the will of God. Don't go around blaming everybody else. If only so-and-so hadn't said this about me or hadn't done this, don't do that. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And this was the very essence of the nature of Joseph. So Joseph is a proof, dear friends, that you can be a great character without having a fling at sowing wild oats. I know people who said, well, I just got to experiment, or I never know what the world is like. Listen, you'd be better off if you did not experiment with the world. I have as lovely a wife as this world ever knew. Totally and absolutely committed to the ministry of the work of God and to undergirding my ministry in prayer. She was a minister as a teenage girl before I met her and held a Bible meeting. We were ordained together in 1945. We were licensed together in 1943. My wife came out of the Quincy, Illinois church in the days when Brother Virgil Jackson and Louis Rennie and a few others were pastored. And I remember my wife testifying again and again and again to this effect. She says, I thank God that he kept me from those things.
Yes. Amen.
She said, I'm glad I didn't experiment with them. I'm glad I never got into them in the first place. That's her testimony. You don't have to sow wild oats in order to finally come back to God and be a great saint because you know what the world is like. You're better off not experimenting with the world, not contaminating yourself, not being tainted by these things and having horrible memories for the rest of your life on what you used to do. Better that way. And Joseph is a proof that you don't have to sow wild oats in order to ultimately have the experience and become a great Christian later on. You know what I'm talking about. His spiritual development was a daily adherence to loyalty and obedience to God. And God justified his servant's confidence and vindicated him. For the good word says, them that honor me, I will also honor. Now, Joseph is among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11:22. I preached a whole sermon on this last year. On a box of bones. How many were here when I preached on a box of bones last year? Strange, isn't it? That after being a teenage boy, sold into slavery in Egypt, and then living in Egypt till he is 110 years of age, and becoming food administrator, and being a great man in the government for 50 years after the famine crashed, when he came to the end of life, he never bragged once about anything he had accomplished. He never looked back over life and said, I was the great savior of Egypt, and I was the food administrator, and I was next to Pharaoh. He never said that. In all those years of serving in Egypt, there was something in the back of his mind of utmost importance. He said, I'm a child of God. I am under a covenant of God. My people don't belong here in Egypt. My people don't belong here in Egypt, which is a type of the world. My people belong up there in Israel, which is a type of God's country and God's people. So he said, when I die, don't bury me in Egypt. Put my bones in a box. And whenever you leave Egypt, whether it's this year, next year, or 1,000 years from now, carry my bones with you and bury me in God's country. And this was his commitment to the covenants of God. Hallelujah. This was his commitment. Listen, when you get into the book of Hebrews, one man builds an ark. Another one goes through the Red Sea. Some more get their dead received back to life again. You would have thought that the Holy Ghost would have said, and Joseph saved his brethren in Egypt by being food administrator in the famine. The Holy Ghost never said any such thing. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, gave commandment concerning his bones.
Yes.
Isn't that strange? But you see, the covenants of God were far more important than any incidental thing that could happen to him in life's pathway down here. Anything that happened here was merely an incident of life, but the covenants of God are absolutely eternal. Hallelujah. They are eternal. And he gave commandment concerning his bones.
Glory to God.
Faith is a wonderful thing. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departing of Israel and gave commandments concerning his bones, Hebrews 11 and 22. Now, what does faith do? Well, faith realizes God's presence and lives in it. That's what faith does. Faith realizes the presence of God and lives in that presence. Then again, faith relies on God's word and believes that it shall be done. Dear old Edgar Bethany used to say, faith is the hand that reaches out to God and never returns empty.
Amen.
I like that. Faith is the hand that reaches out to God and never returns empty. Then again, faith responds to the call of God and obeys quickly. That's faith. Again, faith receives God's grace for every day. Again, faith rests in the will of God. And again, faith rejoices in God's protection. You know the word faith in the New Testament, where it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and so on. The word faith there was translated substance and evidence because they didn't know the meaning of it. It came from a Koine Greek dialect word, hypostasis. And they never were able to find that word in ancient times to give it a proper translation. Until archaeology began to do some exploring down along the borders of Egypt land. And while they were exploring and digging up old artifacts and stories that were buried for centuries, they pieced together a story from what they found to this effect. There was a woman who had a piece of ground, and she lost it to some unscrupulous characters who swindled her out of it. And she appealed her case to a court of law. When she appealed her case, of course, she had to bring evidence into court that she owned the property and should not have been swindled out of it by these unscrupulous men. So when the case was tried again and the appeal came up, she arrived in court with a little jeweled casket. And when the judge asked her, "What proof can you offer that this really is your property? You own it, and you should not have lost it to these men." She opened up the little jeweled casket and took out of it her hypostasis. What were they? They were the title deeds to the property. She still had the title deeds to it. Faith is the title deed.
Hallelujah.
Faith is something in your heart that knows you have possession of a home over there. You know you have contact with God. You know you are in the presence of God. Faith is an ownership within. It is the essence, the substance, the evidence of things not yet seen. Hallelujah. How many of you have a few title deeds wrapped away in your heart?
Hallelujah
for us. So Joseph had some title deeds in his heart that a lot of things were coming, so he gave commandment concerning his bones. One of these days he said, "I'm going to cash in on my property." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now I want to wrap this up in the bringing you this wonderful pledge or promise or prophecy that Jacob pronounced on his boy. We get back to Jacob's blessing, and Jacob has his sons gathered at his bedside, and after speaking to Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and a few fellows like that, he is saying now to Joseph, he lays hands on that boy of his that he loves so much, A child of love, a child of his best loved wife. And he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. Now that may sound strange to us, but please remember that in Oriental times, they use the Eastern mind is filled with imagery. They love word pictures. That's why your Old Testament is absolutely loaded with word pictures.
Yes.
It's like when the telephone first came to Israel and the Arab countries, an Arab said, why, he said, it's like a dog barking in Jerusalem and wagging his tail in Jericho. Now, who would ever think of saying that over here in the United States? But you see, the Eastern mind, the moment it finds something new, instantly there's a word picture of it. So he says the telephone is like a dog barking in Jerusalem and wagging his tail in Jericho. Well, in the Bible, trees and vines and boughs and so on are used to typify character, whether it's fruitful or otherwise. Remember, his father said, Joseph is like a fruitful bough. Well, when we get into the Word of God, I notice that Hosea the prophet speaks of Israel as a vine brought up out of Egypt. Remember that? Then when you get into Psalm number 1, it speaks of the man who dwells daily in the Word of God. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Then when we get into the teachings of Jesus, he speaks of himself and says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he speaks about abiding in him that you might bear much fruit. Then, of course, the Bible speaks of God as the husbandman and as his children as being the planting of the Lord. Then it tells a story in the New Testament about a tree that was planted and it never bore any fruit. And he said, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Someone came along and said, but Master, let's not cut it down this year. Let's dug it some more and fertilize it and water it and dig around it and loosen up the soil and give it another year's trial. And if then it doesn't produce, we will cut it down. We won't say any more about it. But in all of these stories, you have the picture that character is likened unto a tree or a bough or a vine that is supposed to bear fruit. And if it doesn't, it's worthless to be cut down and cast into the fire. Now, our character is supposed to be fruitful. And it will be fruitful or fruitless in direct proportion as we yield ourselves to the Lord. In direct proportion as we yield ourselves to the things of God and to the direction and leadership of the Holy Spirit. Now, Joseph had lots of obstacles. Remember, where was this bough planted? Old Dad Jacob said, it is planted by a wall. A fruitful bough by a well, but it's also by a wall. And a wall is an impediment. A wall is an obstacle. Listen carefully. Joseph had the hatred of his brethren. They tried to get rid of him. He was in slavery in Potiphar's house, and you can't really exercise your great potential when you're always a slave. Then he had years of imprisonment in the dungeon. These all constituted, shall we say, a wall, an impediment. But somehow that little bough of his, though it was planted up against the wall, it was also by a well of water. The tap root of Joseph's life was way down in the well springs of God.
Hallelujah.
And there wasn't a wall big enough to keep him from growing as long as his tap root was down in God. And he was watered, even though he was in the shade and had no great outlet for his talents for a while. He was in the shade, but he was drawing water from the wells of God. And he was growing and growing and growing and growing. Until finally, that bough leaped over the wall. And he became the great food administrator of Egypt. covenants of our God. All can get the picture. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a bough by a well, whose branches come over the wall. What a picture of a character who refused to stay down, but continued in adversity to be locked into the things of God. Locked into the covenants, locked into the promises, locked into God's program, regardless of impediments, regardless of walls of opposition. Listen, a greater than Joseph is here. I read of a man who was born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was considered nothing. Micah said Bethlehem was little among the thousands of Judah. But he prophesied and said, yet out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people. But as far as Bethlehem was concerned, to the average mind, Bethlehem was little, of no account, one of the least in Judah. Then I find where this greater than Joseph was raised in Nazareth, of which it was asked, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Bethlehem itself was a wall of impediment in the minds of people. Nazareth was a wall of impediment in the minds of people, as far as any greatness coming out of a place like that. Then this greater than Joseph was raised as a carpenter, not as a wealthy man in a palace, but as a menial laborer, a man who labored hard by the sweat of his brow and helped to keep the little family in Nazareth together. And he lived in absolute anonymity for 30 long years. No outlet, you never hear of him preaching or teaching or writing a book or putting out a song or doing anything great. You read about nothing. I know that there has been some speculation of what did Jesus do from the time he was 12 years of age until he was 30. The fact is, friends, we don't know. There are some legends about it. Dr. Harry Rimmer once wrote that there were some writings in India, in a town, and someone asked about those writings, and an elderly man said, Jesus of Nazareth was here long years ago and left this. But of course, we have no proof of that. Perhaps it could be mythical, it could be legendary. Someone started a tale that mushroomed and grew. Then again, he tells the story that the sarcophagus of Joseph of Arimathea was found in England. For secular records will tell us that Joseph of Arimathea was a tin king. He was a wealthy man. That's why he gave his tomb for the burial of Jesus, and perhaps was a cousin of our Lord. We don't know the whole story. The word of the Bible is silent. We don't have absolute record, you see. But it is suggested by some of these things that perhaps Jesus did some travel with some relatives. We don't know. All we do know is there is a veil pulled over his life from the time he was 12 when he said, wist you not that I must be about my Father's business, until John the Baptist looked at him and said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Until that time, we have no absolute knowledge about it. God has full veil over it, and anything else is speculative at best. So he lived up against the wall. A city that was least in Judah was where he was born, and a city where no good thing was thought to be able to come out of was where he was raised. His own brethren would not believe that he was the Son of God. Why, they said, he's been raised in the same house we are. He went to the same synagogue. He went to the same schools. He's been singing the same songs and reading the same books. How in the world can he be the Son of God? He raised in the same house we are. And the Bible lets it be known that he had at least two sisters and he had four brothers. Then again, he was rejected by the nation's leadership. There was a rejection when he came and presented his claim. He was rejected by the multitude at large. When they said, "We have no king but Caesar, away with him, crucify him." All of these constituted impediments, a wall of obstacle. And that is crucifixion. His own disciples forsook him and fled. Well, friends, if you don't think that was kind of a hard life, it was a hard life. Believe me. But listen, the tap root of the life of Jesus was anchored in the will of God.
Right.
If you don't remember anything else I say this morning, I want you to get these closing thoughts. The tap root of our lovely Lord Jesus, in spite of Bethlehem, in spite of Nazareth, in spite of the rejection of his brethren, in spite of rejection by the synagogue, in spite of rejection by the high priest, in spite of rejection by the king, in spite of rejection by the populace at large, he lived in the shadow of a wall of impediments, but his sack root was by a well. He was anchored in the will of God. And no matter what happened to him of any kind, he could always look up and say, "I delight to do thy will, O God." It is no wonder then that the Heavenly Father looked down upon him and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so when Jacob lays his hand upon Joseph and says he's like a bough that's planted by a well, whose branches come over the wall, he was predicting something of later time when a greater than Joseph would also live in the shadow of the wall. Up and down my spine when I think of these old covenants that God never forgot over the millenniums. He brings them to pass. And just as he brought them to pass in the life of Jesus, our head, so he is going to bring them to pass in the life of his body, the church. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
So in spite of the walls of opposition, he grew until his branches shot over the wall. And it has been said that all the kings who ever reigned, and all the parliaments that ever met, and all the navies that ever sailed, and all the armies that ever marched, have not affected life on this earth as has that one solitary figure. Because of that obedient and humble life, anchored in God's eternal reservoir of life and power, God highly exalted him. There's the fruitfulness, hallelujah. It's leaped over the wall, and now God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. What wall is in your life? What impediment is in your life? There is no wall, no impediment that can keep you from being fruitful if you will dare to let your tap root reside in the will of God. Stay there at the well. Stay by the well. And no matter what the impediments and obstacles may be in your life, your branch will ultimately, by the help of God, surmount any wall in this life and make you fruitful unto every good will and work. Stand with me and let's praise the Lord. Shall we together? Amen. someone lays hands on you, and faith is exercised, who knows what the future holds after that little quiet incident? Our brother C.M. Ward has had the most outstanding ministry. It's been very versatile. He's been a teacher, he's been an evangelist, he's been a pastor, he's been a radio minister, and so on. Did you know how that all got started? Why, his dear old dad and mother, Reverend and Mrs. Alfred George Ward, long years ago, 70 years ago, were in a missionary service and never had a dime to give to God. So they called an usher over to them, and they took little baby Charles Morse and sat him in the offering basket and said to the ushers, take him up and dedicate him to God. Praise. And they carried that little boy in the offering basket up to the front of the church, and they dedicated C.M. Ward to God. Praise. He became pastor of one of Canada's largest Pentecostal churches before he was 20 years of age. He taught in North Central Bible School for 3 years. He became an evangelist for several years. He ministered in Bakersfield, California as the pastor for 8 years. He has been something in the neighborhood of 25 to 30 years, I suppose, on revival time. And now the president of Bethany Bible College. A most versatile ministry. Where did it all get started? When somebody laid hands and a covenant, a blessing, a word of faith was pronounced, and God, who keeps covenants with his people, followed it through the years. Now Jacob had said, I will tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And now that nation of Israel that has been scattered and peeled by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, the Romans, the Turks, by British mandate and by UN trusteeship, and now by Arab wars continuing for many years, yet that little nation is still under the blessing of Jacob's hands. The covenant is being worked out. God never forgot. He never forgot. And Israel shall yet be the head of the nations and not the tail. And Jerusalem shall be world capital and not Moscow or New York City or any other place. God had his hands on the hands of Jacob.
Hallelujah.
When Jacob was saying something beautiful about the centuries to come.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.
Let's praise him again.
Hallelujah.
Jesus.